We're going to be reading from Ezra chapter 5, verses 1 to 5, which can be found on page 392 in the Pew Bibles. Now the prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem, in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. At the same time, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethabozani and their associates came to them and spoke to them thus, "Who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure?" They also asked them this, "What are the names of the men who are building this building?" But the eye of their God was on them, on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until the report should reach Darius, and then an answer be returned by letter concerning it. The local governor writes a letter to King Darius, who discovers in the royal archives that King Cyrus had indeed made a decree that the house of God should be rebuilt. We'll now continue in chapter 6, verse 6, with King Darius speaking. "Now therefore, Tattenai, governor of the province beyond the river, Shethabozani, and your associates, the governors, who are in the province beyond the river, keep away. Leave the work on this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. Moreover, I make a decree regarding what you should do for these elders of the Jews for the rebuilding of this house of God. The cost is to be paid to these men in full and without delay from the royal revenue, the tribute of the province from beyond the river. And whatever is needed, bulls, rams, or sheep for burnt offerings to the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, or oil, as the priests at Jerusalem require, let that be given to them day by day without fail, that they may offer pleasing sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. Also, I make a decree that if anyone alters this edict, a beam shall be pulled out of his house and he shall be impaled on it, and his house shall be made a dunghill. May the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who shall put out a hand to alter this or to destroy the house of God that is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, make a decree. Let it be done with all diligence." Then, according to the word sent by Darius the king, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, Shethabozani, and their associates, did with all diligence what Darius the king had ordered. And the elders of the Jews built and prospered through prophesying of Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo. They finished their building by decree of the God of Israel and by decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. And the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the return exiles, celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. They offered at the dedication of this house of God 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. And they set the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their divisions for the service of God at Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. On the 14th day of the first month, the returned exiles kept the Passover. For the priests and the Levites had purified themselves together. All of them were clean. So they slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the returned exiles, for their fellow priests, and for themselves. It was eaten by the people of Israel, who had returned from exile, and also by everyone who had joined them and separated himself from the uncleanness of the people of the land to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. And they kept the feast of the unleavened bread for 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them, so that he aided them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel.
Thanks, Emily, and it's great to see you. If you are visiting us today, I'm so glad you joined us on such a special Sunday. If you've ever walked out along the Euston Road down there and spotted the British Library, there it is, you may have assumed it was some kind of high security Amazon warehouse. The place has a bit of a backstory. So the British Library moved out of the beautiful British Museum. That's part of the tragedy. That's like leaving Buckingham Palace to live in something my son built on Minecraft. And I'm in good company for not liking it. When the British Library opened, King Charles, then Prince Charles, said it looked like a brutalist academy for the secret police. Sorry if you are an architect. There was a modernist architect visiting church this morning. It was a little bit awkward. We had a good conversation. He said something about Prince Charles that I won't repeat in front of you. But the real joke here is how long this thing took to build that. So the government cleared the land and started work before I was even born. We're back in the middle of the last century. From then, it took over 20 years, and we got through 5 different prime ministers before it was finally complete. 20 years and only 5 prime ministers. Those were the days. Anyway, now, at this point, we could go off on one about how delay and dither are typical in this country. Don't get us started on high-speed rail. But it's not just a British thing. Human beings have always been super at starting massive infrastructure projects, not always so super at finishing them. Last week, we saw what happened when God's people tried to rebuild their temple. Thousands of years before the British Library ran into bureaucratic nightmares and budget cuts, God's people returned to Jerusalem with an exciting commission: rebuild the house of God. They laid the foundation stone. People cheered. Energy was high. And then, Ezra chapter 4, everything ground to a screeching halt. You know, so often in the Old Testament, it was a roller coaster for the people of God. From out of Egypt onwards, all manner of highs and lows. I've put the most simplified version of that inside your sheet. If you want to get your head around 1,000 years of history on one stock market graph, that's it. Ezra, far right-hand side. This is supposed to be revival time, but the work has stopped, we heard. Looks more like we're going to head back down the roller coaster again. And this very our world, it's very our lives, it's very the story of the church through the ages. Life is a roller coaster, as a pop song back in my day said. But Ezra, this part of scripture you may never have looked at, is supposed to be a factory reset after centuries of ups and downs, going off the rails spiritually, led astray by the culture around them. Where's God in it all? Well, back to their roots, back to their true north, as it were. Which is great for us, because as we see what their factory reset looked like, it's bringing us back to timeless constants about God, whatever ups and downs in the crazy world around us and highs and lows in the church. And we're being reminded of the heart of his purposes for us, his people, whatever's going on round about our lives. If you're still finding your way with faith, don't worry that coming to God would mean losing your identity and purpose. It would mean finding it. As we'll see happens at the end of chapter 6, people who didn't previously know the Lord join the community of faith. I hope you'll want to, too. Because this factory reset of theirs is really clarifying and reassuring for us. Where is God in it all? Directing everything, actually, for our ultimate good. First, then, the divine director. As in a movie director, might seem trivial to compare world history to a film production, though movie directors are notoriously God-complex people. This whole reading, lots of Ezra so far, is about various powerful individuals thinking they're the director and that they write the script. So, end of chapter 4, we heard about a king who said, cut, no more rebuild. And then it was a decree by a different king that started the whole project back in Ezra chapter 1. Action, said big dog King Cyrus, with a massive budget and a green light. Well, at the start of chapter 5, the God of heaven and earth reminds everyone who's really running this show. 5 verse 1. Now, the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Jeshu, the son of Jehozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that's in Jerusalem. Loads we could say about why they shouldn't have quit the rebuild in the first place. More we could add about the details of Haggai and Zechariah's prophecies. They're in the Bible as two separate books called Haggai and Zechariah. Ezra doesn't focus on the details. The big point from those prophets is they were a word from the Lord almost 20 years after the work had paused. Get rebuilding again. And they did. That long delay in chapter 4, it was very real to our experience. The obstacles and opposition, even when you're doing the work of God. Just think of China over the last 200 years. Long, sobering periods where it looked like the Christian gospel had been completely driven out of that nation. Opposition to God's work is tangible and has consequences, but it can never win in the end. Because God is the ultimate director's word. When he speaks in Ezra 5 through his prophets, he's not offering a motivational speech. I mean, Haggai and Zechariah do cast a wonderful big vision for what God is doing, but he's issuing orders, action. You know, I reckon you could do a talk on the power of God's word generally, just from Ezra chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. The override of all other voices, the authority of it, the life and energy and response his word produces. From the very beginning of creation, when he first said, action, the appropriate response of the universe and everyone in it has been to get in line. Because the director's word is reality. And the divine director, point two, remains sovereign over the script. Always sovereign over the script. Whatever's going on the ground, whoever else looked like they're calling the shots. Someone else immediately looks like they're calling the shots. Verse 3. At the same time, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Sherath-Bozenai and their associates came to them and spoke to them thus, "Who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure?" That's actually the main question of these whole chapters. Who gave you a decree? This isn't the direct persecution of chapter 4. More like death by red tape, health and safety, the whole monitor. Who gave you a decree? Verse 4. They also asked them this. Who are the names of the men who are building this building? Always more intimidating when they ask for your name, isn't it? I don't know, maybe you used to work in a restaurant or a shop, and the customer who wasn't happy said, "What's your name?" Even though it's on your badge, they could see it. But it sounds more threatening to ask you what it is. Well, it doesn't threaten them here, because the director has spoken. So, verse 5. But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they didn't stop them until their report should reach Darius, and then an answer be returned by letter concerning it. Now, there's real tension here, because Tattenai is not the local town mayor. He was a serious person who ruled what were, at that time, megacities of millions with an army of local officials at his disposal. Now, at this point, a slight aside, these chapters in Ezra are some of the most impossible to fake parts of the whole Bible. I'm not suggesting I think any of it is made up, but lots of people do think that. We know loads about the Persian Empire from archaeology that's emerged only in the last 200 years. So for thousands of years before that, skeptics doubted this, the names of the officials, the kindness of the Persian kings, the wording of the letters. At this point, the Bible steps out of its usual Hebrew language to give us these letters in Aramaic, the language of the empire. That archaeological boom that we've had more recently means instead of thinking this must have been fabricated, scholars started to realize Ezra contains a treasure trove of precise information about the Persian era. Even this phrase, the province beyond the river, you know, skeptics thought, that just sounds made up and poetic. Turns out to be a hyper-specific official term for a real region. Maybe you studied the Greeks or Romans at school. You know, if you're going to govern half the world, you need to be as good at administration as you are at war. The Persians were famous for their postal system, their record-keeping, their layers of authority. And all of this bureaucratic atmosphere here, it rings so true with what the historians tell us about them. Verse 6. This is a copy of the letter that Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Sherath Bozenai and his associates, the governors who were in the province beyond the river, sent to Darius the king. Reports, decrees. You know, the word decree comes up about 10 times in chapter 5 and 6. These people say King Cyrus decreed and permitted them to build this temple, King Darius. That's basically a summary of the rest of chapter 5. Then in 6 verse 1, King Darius, big dog Persian king at the time, says, let's issue a decree to search for that older decree of Cyrus's, which they find in the archives. Thank the Lord for the gift of archivists. 6 verse 2 is the original decree that sent them back to Jerusalem for the rebuild. And Darius basically says, I'll see Cyrus's old decree and I'll raise it. Verse 7, leave the work in this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. In other words, back off, Tattenai. And by the way, you can pay for them to finish their temple rebuild from your own local budget. The bureaucrat that complained about the project is now legally forced to fund it. Verse 9, King Darius, and whatever is needed, bulls, etc., let that be given to them day by day without fail, that they may offer pleasing sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. Well, it's amazing. There's the motive at the end there. Spiritual insurance policy. He wants all the people in the empire praying to all their gods for him, just in case. And Darius isn't all Mr. Nice Guy. Verse 11 rings true to the historians. It's a characteristically Persian threat. Anyone who alters this decree, you'll be impaled with something from your own house. End of verse 12. I, Darius, make a decree. Darius writes the script now, doesn't he? Kind of, but verse 13. According to the word sent by Darius the king, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and their associates did with diligence what Darius the king had ordered, and the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah. Whose script is this ultimately? See how verse 14 goes on. They finished their building by the decree of the God of Israel and the decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, kings of Persia. Who gave you a decree? Demanded Tattenai. Well, Darius and co. were serious characters. They made real choices. God used these Persian kings for sure. But history is his story. That way Tattenai seemed a hindrance, only led to the Persians giving more aid to the project. That's a classic Yahweh special. You mean it for harm, he used it for good. He turns the hearts of kings. It's been said God's ways are often behind the scenes, but he moves all the scenes that he's behind. Big God. We live in the middle of the story where we often can't see what's going on. History lurches. Our lives are a roller coaster. Where is God? Well, the true North constant is that the divine director is sovereign over the script. If you're trying to cling to that reality today, you're no fool. And there's a lesson here for the nations. This is in Aramaic. Very rare in the Hebrew scriptures. It's the lingua franca, the universal language of the day. All of 5:1 to 6:18 in Aramaic, not just the bits that are correspondence. Because it's a message for the world, for all of us. Don't pick a fight with God's people. Their God's the God of heaven and earth. He directs history. You know, the characters in a movie, they're just not allowed to change the direction of the plot, are they? Unless you're Tom Cruise. Apparently he does that quite a lot to make himself even more the center of a movie that he already was the center of. God's always sovereign over the script. And it kind of makes me think way forward to the bit in Acts where Peter describes Jesus' death, and he talks about the fact that these governors and bureaucrats conspired against to do what God's hand had planned to take place. He's the director of that script too. Don't resist him. You'd be better turning to him, because his purpose is to guarantee the good ending. He wants to guarantee you a good ending. You know, we may feel uncomfortable with talk of divine decrees and him being sovereign as if his hand sounds like a heavy hand. God rules and reigns to do his people good. The climax here isn't the rebuild. It's what it was for. Let my people go that they may worship me. Well, that's what the climax is here. Verse 16. The people of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the returned exiles celebrated the dedication of the house of God with joy. They offered at the dedication of this house of God 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats according to the numbers of the tribes of Israel. We said it a couple of weeks ago, rescued for relationship. Rescued to know and worship God. What does that mean? Lots we'll see. But it's significant that about the first thing they do is celebrate Passover, verse 19. We mentioned Exodus flavors in chapter 1. That was the big rescue from a big world empire that defined them as God's covenant people. His power, his judgment passed over them, his saving them from bondage. Passover celebrated that was their story. Not defined foremost by what they do for God, but by what he'd done for them. Factory reset, true north. Big thing for them to remember is he is sovereign over the script. And he's working that script towards a rescue that you, his people, might celebrate as his rescued worshiping community. That's what God's directing the script towards. So here at the end of Ezra 6 is a picture of the people of God in every generation, worshiping God as they remember their rescue, joy, even others joining them. We're further on in the timeline. Jesus, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. He fills this picture of celebration full to its ultimate meaning. The cleansing they had symbolically, we have in our hearts. And what a powerful picture of cleansing we saw outside as we baptized Abby. The joy of being forgiven, of being rescued from enemy, sin, and death. You know, we weren't out there saying, well done us, or here's a list of all the things we're going to do for the Lord this week. Worship begins by saying, thank you, Lord, for all you've done for us. We're a gathering of the rescued. That's what this is. And if you love tangible take-homes from sermons, well, get on your knees and thank the Lord that that's who we are. And if you're still finding your way into faith, join us in becoming a worshiper. It would take some humility to ask for the cleansing and the forgiveness that you need, but you could do it today. And it would be a joy to you if you did. Oh, there will still be ups and downs in your life, roller coasters. Sometimes feels like, where is God? But true north for us, whatever the opposition and the craziness out in the world, is that he rules, and that he works his rule to rescue us. This is, in a way, a mini resolution here at the end of Ezra 6. It's the end of this section of the book. It's a good-ish ending. Not as good as their old temple. Not as good as what we have. We enjoy better remembering, deeper cleansing, greater diversity in the group than they had. And guess what? The best is still yet to come. A future gathered in the Lord's city, celebrating our rescue, joined by people from every nation. Passover rescue, Ezra rescue, Jesus rescue. All of it says he's committed to the cause and he guarantees you a good end. So keep trusting him, that old battle. And as we remember all he has promised and delivered so far, we can look forward to our certain future with joy. We still live in the middle of our deliverance story. But the end of the script has been written. And you can be certain it will be another Yahweh special. Let's pray.
Let's pray. O God of heaven and earth, we praise you for you are sovereign over all things. Thank you that no obstacle can stand in the way of your great plans, not even those with great worldly power. Thank you that you can use even those who do not worship you to fulfill your wonderful promises. Help us to trust this truth when we face opposition or uncertainty, Lord. Remind us that your plans cannot be thwarted, and that your promises never fail. Thank you for the encouragement that your people continued the work of rebuilding your house, that they might worship you despite resistance. Please give us that same perseverance. Help us to remember that we serve you, our divine director, the Lord over heaven and earth. Help us to be joyful in our worship of you, remembering that we are your people, secure in your commitment to rescue us, Lord. Heavenly Father, we lift up our mission partner, Robin, serving the student ministry in Auckland, New Zealand. We thank you for the student leaders, Daniel, Ava, Emma, and Ronnie too. Thank you for their faith and willingness to serve you. Please strengthen and equip them to lead with the vision to share the hope of the gospel with the students around them. We also thank you for Carrie Ann, who has recently joined the staff team. Thank you for giving her a heart for evangelism among the Maori community. Please raise up faithful financial supporters for her and give her wisdom as she develops her ministry in this new context. Be with Robin as she supports and encourages Carrie Ann in this role. We also lift up Robin's ministry to nursing students who find it difficult to stay plugged into student groups because of time and distance from the campus. Please provide Robin with wisdom and opportunities to serve them well. Lord over all the earth, in a world marked by division and uncertainty, we pray for our country. You see the instability and division within our nation. We pray for those in government and positions of authority. As politicians seek to take the most powerful position to lead the country, Lord, would they do so with integrity and genuine care for the people they serve? Please work through them to fulfill your promises on earth. We also pray that we would not become a nation divided by fear or hostility towards one another. We especially pray for all those affected by the protests in London yesterday. We grieve the misuse of your name to justify hatred, violence, and intimidation. And we pray for peace and safety for all communities. Please help your church, Lord, to shine brightly for Christ in this nation. May we be distinct in our compassion, gentleness, and love because of the love you have first shown us in Jesus. Help us to share your desire for all to be saved. Lord, we long for the day that people from every nation, tongue, and tribe are united in worship of you. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.